We're going to be looking at the last chapter. If you're in your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 1297. We're going to be reading 1 Peter 5, the first five verses. Again, in your pew Bibles, it's page 1296 and 97. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will likewise receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Thanks, man. All right. Good morning. Great singing, by the way. That's good stuff. That's coming together quite nicely. And if you would actually just do me a favor and again take that piece of music, just that one piece of music, and stick it in back behind the hymn books. Take it out of your bulletin and just put it behind the hymnals. This is just so we don't have to make more photocopies of it. We'll keep using this for the rest of the month, and then I'm sure you'll have it by then and we can go to the screen. But this has been a wonderful day already, really wonderful weekend. Some of us were able to enjoy the celebration yesterday of the marriage of our friends Denny and Shannon, now Denny and Shannon Harris, and we had a great day celebrating their holy matrimony, and it's nice to have some family and some folks in town here as a result of that. At the same time, and this often happens in the life of a church, while we rejoice on the one hand, often we are also grieved on the other. And this weekend we are grieving with our sister Juanita, who recently lost her mother. And that is an incredibly sad thing for those of you that have been through that. And for those of us who have not yet been through that, we can only imagine how difficult it would be. And so, sister, we are with you. We're praying for you. And we'll ask the Lord to sustain you and your family at this time. Well, let's go to the Lord and ask him for his blessing on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence today and we are humbled at your majesty. Lord, as we have joined our voices together to sing of your glory and your majesty, we cannot help but feel the things that we're singing, that you are a holy God and you are righteous, that you are great and greatly to be praised. At the same time, Lord, we are just overwhelmed by the incredible image that and the picture that's painted for us in these songs, which reflect your word, which show us that you are a shepherd. Lord, you are so loving and so condescending to us that you would actually come near us and draw near to us like a shepherd would sheep. And we praise you for this, Lord. We thank you that you are not a God who is far off, but you are a God who draws near to us, dirty and filthy and as obnoxious as we may be. Father, you are our God and you are our shepherd. And so we ask, Lord, that you would in the days and the weeks to come for the rest of our earthly lives, Lord, that you would shepherd us. And that you would shepherd us in the various trials of life and even in the various joys of life. Father, we have just this weekend been able to experience joy and sorrow at the same time, and we know that you are the same shepherd that leads your people into both of these. And as we celebrate the marriage of Denny and Shannon, Lord, we thank you so much for them and for bringing them into our midst. We pray that their lives now together would reflect your glory, and that they would be lived, they would live their lives under your smile and for your pleasure. Father, I ask that you would draw them into not just greater knowledge of each other as a man and wife, but into a greater knowledge of you, the Creator God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you so much for the joy that comes with celebrating your good gifts to us, like marriage and food and family and friends. And we ask that we would never take that for granted, but that we would see that these, along with every other great and precious gift, come from your hand. They flow from you like a faucet on full blast. Father, you are so good to us. At the same time, Lord, while we are laughing and rejoicing with those who rejoice, we are also mourning with those who mourn. And our hearts are with our dear sister Juanita Schaefer at this time, as she this past week has had to bid farewell to her dear mother. And Lord, what a heartache that must be. What a sad thing it must be to lose one so close, one that cared and nurtured Juanita. And I ask, Lord, that you would draw near to Juanita at this time, that you would show yourself to be, that you would prove at this time to her once again that you are a loving heavenly Father, and that while you lead through the valley of the shadow of death, that Juanita or none of us has to fear any kind of evil. Lord, we know that your rod and your staff are there and that they are a comfort to us. We ask that you would draw near to our sister with great comfort during these days, great peace as she gathers today and tomorrow with family and friends to remember her mother. Lord, would you comfort her through her brothers and sisters in Christ? Would you use us, Lord, to encourage her and strengthen her and support her during this time? What a good gift it is, Lord, that you've given us to each other for our help and for our encouragement along the way. Truly, you are a good shepherd. And Lord, we thank you that you feed us. You lead us into green fields, and which are just rich and ripe with good nourishing food for us. And we know the way that you do this, Lord, primarily is through your word. And now as we have your word opened before us, we ask that you would feed us with it, that we would feast on the pure delights of your word. May we understand them to be delight, Lord, that they just drip like honey off of your lips, and they come to us and help us to understand that these are the words of eternal life, and that when we take them in, as digest them as with food, that we are taking in life itself. Lord, may this not be an empty book to us, but may this be the source of our strength, the source of our joy, the source of our endless and eternal encouragement, the source of our peace and comfort. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. And we ask that we would have ears now to hear, that you would even carve out for us ears to hear, that you would melt our stubborn and obstinate hearts, which are just prone in a knee-jerk fashion to reject everything you have to say. Give us softness of heart and listening ears so that we might hear these words and believe and obey. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, it's nice to have lots of visitors with us here, some friends of ours that we haven't seen in a while. It's really good that you're with us, and just for your sakes, I'd like to just take a minute, and really for all of our sakes, just to remind us why we would take the time right now, out of a beautiful day, out of an awesome weekend, to study the Bible, to preach the Bible. You have to understand that this is a bizarre thing that we're doing here. This is crazy. People look at this and think that we're absolutely nuts. And so from time to time, it might be a good for us to really think, okay, why are we doing this? What is the reason that we would devote ourselves to the study of the Bible and the preaching of the Bible? Why am I not, for example, standing up here to give you just kind of a whimsical, folksy, motivational talk? Well, one of the reasons is because I think I would be a horrible motivational speaker. I think I would be a lot like Pinocchio, which Geico has recently reminded us in its infinite wisdom that Pinocchio was a horrible motivational speaker. Every time he had to say, "You have potential," you know, his nose would grow bigger. "When I look at this room, all I see is potential." Well, if I told you that, maybe my nose wouldn't grow, but my Jiminy Cricket wouldn't allow me to say that. Because the truth of the matter is that we don't have much potential within ourselves. You see, motivational speaking proceeds on the assumption that the stuff that we need, the answer to our biggest problems, and the power and the resources for our biggest problems to solve them is found within us. And all that needs to be done, preferably through the gifts of a great motivational speaker, is to uncover those internal resources and let them rise to the top so that you can just go out and do it and be it. But I don't believe that assumption for a second, that the solution to our greatest problems are within us and that they just need to be unleashed. That's not true at all. In fact, what's inside of us is the problem. It's the problem itself. My biggest problem and your biggest problem is that we are sinners who have rebelled against our Creator. We've gone against everything that He has commanded of us. We've gone against even who He is. He is the one true and living God, and we have just resisted that like we do all authority. We've turned, like sheep, every one of us to our own way. And because this God is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, we sinners, in that act of sin and rebellion, have alienated ourselves from Him. We are now at enmity with Him. We are enemies. There's a huge barrier between us, that of our own doing. And to make matters worse, we have so hardened our hearts against God that we don't even recognize, perhaps, that there's a problem. We can go on and live our lives, and we go from here to there doing this and that, and we don't even realize that we are in a major predicament. We have a problem that is going to damn us. Just like there's people in this world who perhaps are going through life not realizing that they have, you know, fourth stage cancer. There are people, I would imagine, out there today that don't realize that they're about to die from cancer. That's how we are with our hearts. We're damned, we're under a death sentence, and because of the hardness of our hearts, we don't even realize it. You see, what a sick person needs, a person that may be having that cancer, what they need is they need to go to a doctor, and they need a doctor to accurately diagnose what the problem is. They need a doctor who will accurately give the cure for that problem. And then they also need that same doctor to go on to show them how they can lead healthy lives in the future. And friends, what we need with our sin sickness, our terminal sin sickness, is we need someone, we need something that will tell us accurately what our problem is, that will tell us the diagnosis. And we also need that person or that something to tell us what the cure is, what we can do to get rid of this problem. And then we need that someone or that something to tell us how we can go on to live a good, healthy life. And friends, what I'm commending to you today is that this is what this book does. This is the Word of God. This is the very words of God. It's breathed out by God. He's moved upon human authors through the power of His Holy Spirit to give us exactly what He wants us to know and understand. And what we find in this Bible, in the Word of God, is that it accurately gives us the diagnosis of our greatest problem. It tells us, for example, well, let me just show you how it does this. The Bible testifies about itself that it is living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it is so fine and so razor sharp that it can even cut between soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It opens us up, and what it says is that it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This word is able to, when we read it, when we hear God speaking to us, he so diagnoses our problem that it's like an MRI. It's like it lays us bare and it shows us what is in us and the horrible, disgusting cancer that's in us, which is a sin sickness that will lead us to our death. That is our diagnosis. And the Bible is the thing that exposes that to us. Now, that's bad news. That's that the prognosis, too, after that diagnosis is also really bad. Prognosis is you're going to die from this disease. This sin, this rebellion, this rejection of God, this is going to kill us. Because God is right to punish us for eternity in hell because he is just and he is holy. So this is bad. The Bible, in fact, already it tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins already. So that's what the Word of God does. It exposes the problem. But when you go to the doctor, when you get your scan results, you don't want him to just stop there and say, all right, it's horrible, looks brutal. No, what we want that doctor is to say, this is not good. This is bad, but there is a cure. There is a solution to your problem. And this is what the Bible does. It gives us the cure. It's this book, the words of God, are full of good news for sinners like us. The Word of God declares that there is a cure. And notice, I was very careful about my choice of words there. There is a cure, singular. There is one truth. There is one way. There is one life. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And here's the astounding thing when you consider this, that God, who is our enemy because of sin, God under whose wrath all of us are doomed for eternity, this same God has taken it upon himself to reconcile us to him. He's initiated the peace talks, the peace treaty, and he's provided the one person that can mediate that peace between sinful man and a holy God, the man Christ Jesus. The good news that the Bible declares, the cure that the Bible declares, is that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to live for us and to die for us, to take on his body on that cross all of the sins of mankind, those who would put their faith and trust in him and believe in him with all of their heart. And he raised that Jesus from the dead, and that Jesus is now at the right hand of God the Father, exalted. This is the cure. This is the only hope for sin-sick, terminal sinners like us, is to put all of our hope and our faith in the man, the God-man that God himself put forward to cure us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I would encourage you, just right even at the outset here, if you have not yet placed your hope and faith, all that you are, all that you have, if you have not placed that on Jesus Christ, if you're not trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins, I would just beg you, do that today. You want to be cured from sin. You want to go on to lead a healthy life forever. The answer, the cure, is only found in Jesus Christ. The Bible declares that very clearly. But the Bible does not stop there, does it? God tells us, like a good doctor, he tells us how to go on to lead a healthy, godly, Christ-like life. And so what we find in most of the New Testament is instructions to Christians and how they might go on from their salvation in Jesus Christ to lead lives that are faithful and holy and godly. And this is where we find ourselves today as we've been working through the book of 1 Peter. Those of you who are visiting, you should know that we've been in this book for a few months, a number of months really, and we're getting very close to the end. Maybe most of you can see big white space in your Bibles. That's good news. That means we're getting very close. And so we're going to just keep plugging through as we approach the finish line here. What we're trying to come to grips with is how do we live holy lives in the midst of a world that is hostile against Christ and against Christians? This is the context into which Peter is writing. He's writing to a group of Christians and churches in the first century in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, that kind of Middle Eastern area. And he's telling these Christians who are facing all kinds of suffering and oppression and persecution, and that suffering and persecution is coming from even their friends and their family members who are now rejecting them and turning a blind eye to them, and not even just that neutrally, but heaping scorn upon them based only on the fact that that person has now aligned his life with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's proclaiming the name of Christ, and he's living for Christ. And that drives people crazy, generally speaking, who have not committed their hearts and their lives to Christ. And so these Christians are facing persecution. Peter's writing to them and to us to tell us how we might lead holy lives in the midst of this very hostile world, hostile against Christ and the kingdom. And he's been giving us lots of strategies for how we might do this, a lot of really great things that he brings to mind. And what he's been doing lately is telling us how we might live lives in the context of the local church. You see, because Peter realizes that we have now been rejected by a community, our former circle of friends and family members want nothing to do with us. It's the gift of God, it's the grace of God to bring redeemed sinners, his followers, his people into a new community and to make a new community out of them. And that's what we call the church. And its best expression is in a local church like ours, where people from various backgrounds and different ethnicities and different stations in life come together and they are a new community. Peter wants to give us lots of instructions how we might live in that community in a way that helps us cope with the suffering that we face. And today, he turns his attention, he turns the discussion to the elders of the local church. Okay, so now this is going to be a message that'll be mainly for me and for Elder Matt Gibson, which conveniently is working today. I don't know if he planned that so he could get out from underneath this exhortation. But actually, if you know Matt Gibson, you know that that is the last place he wants to be, and this is the first place he wants to be. So this is a very difficult time with his company, and he is a good, faithful foreman, so he must be there today. I'll make sure that he gets the CD of this, okay? So don't worry about that. But it's also, Peter also has a word to the flock as well. So his strategy for us today is this. It's simply this, if we could just boil it down. If you want to know how to live godly lives in the midst of a hostile world, elder and be elderable. Okay, that's the advice. Maybe that's kind of confusing. I'm taking nouns and making them verbs, but here it is. We need to elder properly as elders, and the rest of us need to be elderable. We need to be good followers. So here's how, I think this is how he's addressing us, and this will kind of form the structure to the rest of what we'll say this morning. First, Peter gives a word to the shepherds, and then he gives a word to the flock. Okay, if we could just structure our thoughts that way. There's a word for us elders, but then there's a word for those who would follow elders. A word to shepherds, a word to the flock. Excuse me. Now, if you're looking at your bulletin, because this is the place where you can take notes if you're so inclined, you'll notice that each heading has 2 points. And I already told you the trick last week. That's a sneaky preacher move to smuggle in even more points without it looking like it's going to be a huge, long sermon. Okay, and what we want to see under this word for shepherds is that it's made up of 2 parts. There is an exhortation, and then there is an encouragement. Okay, let's go through that then. There is an exhortation. Let's look at that one first. The question we could ask ourselves is, who is this exhortation for? Well, it's for the elders among the churches to which he is writing. Now, let's be clear about that word elder, because I learned from handing you that sheet music last week, I don't want to assume anything. Okay, so when I say the word elder, I'm not talking about an older person. You know, Peter is not writing to the Wayland small group here, okay? In the New Testament, the word that's translated elder indicates an office of the church, an officer of the church. And so God in his community, in his church, he understands, because he's God and understands everything, that groups and societies and communities need leadership. That's not a bad thing. That's just the way things are. And so he has established, in the midst of the local church, he's established offices of leadership. He's given to the church elders and deacons. Deacons are given to the church to help lead in the areas of physical and practical areas of service. And deacons lead well in that capacity because we are physical people with physical and practical needs. But we are also spiritual beings. And so God also gives to the church elders who are to give oversight and leadership to the spiritual matters of the people under their care. Okay, so this is elder is an officer. He's a leader in the church, and he is charged with the overseeing and the care of souls. He's the one. Elders are the ones that are charged with teaching and preaching this word of God in order to care for souls. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. That's who this exhortation is for. Okay, and like I said, since this is who this exhortation is coming to, it is for me, it's for Elder Matt Gibson, but it's also, I would just want to encourage some of you men, it's also for any man that God may be calling and equipping and preparing, even right now, to serve in the office of elder. Okay, so all of us should be listening. The rest of you should be listening to what you ought to be looking for in an elder, if you are to choose one at some point in the future. Now, before we get into the actual details of the exhortation, it might be helpful for us to understand something about the one who is doing the exhorting, okay, the one that's giving us this command. Now, I just finished saying in my little introduction there that this ultimately is the Word of God. So the one that is exhorting us this way is God himself. These are holy instructions by our God. But God delivers them to us through men who have been inspired of God, but who are real men writing their real hearts and experiences. And the particular man that God has used here to speak these words to us is the Apostle Peter. And he's exhorting us to these things. And it's very interesting, I think, to understand something about Peter. You realize from the text here that Peter doesn't get right into the exhortation. Rather, he spends a little bit of his ink, a little bit of space here, introducing himself to us, as if we didn't know who he was, and it's getting towards the end of the letter. It's a weird place for him to just be giving casual introductions about himself. Rather, what we discover here is that Peter wants to tell us certain things about him that are very applicable for what he's about to say. And there's three things that he wants to draw to our attention about him. And the first is this, that he is a fellow elder. He's a fellow elder. He's not a guy. I think right off the bat that this is helpful, because often we get commands and or exhortations from people that are above us. You know, people that want to demand things of us. We're used to getting exhortations and commands from parents and teachers and bosses, where there's always this structure of authority where it's coming down, and it always seems kind of, you know, when you're on the receiving end of it, it's always kind of hard to hear that coming from that authority. But Peter, right off the bat, is taking himself and putting him on the same plane as the elders that he's about to address. He's a fellow elder. He's part of this. He's doing this kind of work himself. Now, Peter could have pulled rank. He could have said, I'm an apostle. I'm one of Jesus' original disciples, and I was one who was given this great office of apostle to establish and institute the first century church, and I have authority over you. No, it's not that at all, is it? Peter says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm one of you guys. I'm doing this too. I'm in the trenches with you. And this is going to be very important for something that Peter's going to say in a few minutes. He's not elevating himself. He's not going to be domineering the people that he's talking to. No, he's coming alongside of them and really setting himself up as an example. Now, he also wants us to know that he has witnessed the sufferings of Christ. That is, that Peter was right there with Jesus when the crowds rejected him and threw stuff at him and mocked him and wanted nothing to do with him. He was there when the religious leaders of that day, the scribes and the Pharisees, wanted to kill him. He saw that evil, malicious look in their eye that just spoke volumes about what they wanted done with Jesus. He was there when Jesus was handed over to soldiers to be tried in a kangaroo court and ultimately to be crucified. Peter was right there. He witnessed these things. And that's he wants us to know this, okay? But there's even more to it than that, I think, and that Peter understands something that he's told us last week, and that is that he's actually shared himself in the sufferings of Christ. And this from his own ministry. We've looked a little bit over the weeks at some accounts of Peter as he's preaching through the book of Acts. And where we find Peter, when we run into Peter, he's proclaiming the gospel boldly, but then the next minute he's hauled out from the crowds by the government officials, and he's beaten, and he's put into prison, he's taken out of prison, he's beaten again. It's Peter is receiving the same kind of sufferings that Jesus endured. So he's saying, I'm a fellow, I am witnessing, I'm even fellowshipping in my person with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, all of this leads to the third thing, the third way that Peter describes himself in verse 1, and that is that he is a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed at some point in time. It's going to be revealed to him when Jesus, who has all honor and glory, will be revealed. And if you've been tracking with us through this study, through this letter, you'll notice that this is a theme that Peter keeps coming to time and time again. His point to us throughout this whole thing is, you need to suffer now because look at Jesus. The path to Jesus' glory was through suffering. It was through the cross. And it's only on that pathway that you get to glory. And so this is very important because if you can find yourself in the midst of suffering and suffering for the sake of Christ, if you find yourself united to Christ and participating with Christ in those sufferings, then you know that you're on the same track and trajectory as him. What you know is that what's in store for you eternally is glory and honor. And that's a great track to be on. Amen? Okay, so if we're united with Christ, that is our end. And Peter's saying, this is the track I'm on, and I'm a fellow elder with you. This is the track that you guys are on too. Suffering as a pathway to glory. As the only pathway to glory. These are important things, okay? Now, even in this introduction of himself, Peter's already giving us lots of wonderful things as elders to chew on. But he goes on from there. So let's move on to the exhortation that he gives, okay? This is what comes to us. The exhortation itself is actually quite simple. He says simply this, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's what we're called to. That's his exhortation. That's his command to us. Shepherd God's flock, overseeing them, giving oversight to them. So it's simple, but I would submit to you that it's just rich. It's pregnant with meaning and application and implication. So we understand, for example, just from this exhortation, that the role of the pastor is shepherd. And that might seem really obvious to you, but if you just kind of look out in the wider Christian world, if you read leadership magazines, or if you go to a Christian bookstore, or if you, you know, visit classified ads for churches looking for pastors and pastors looking for churches, I don't, just just in case you're wondering. But if you were to do that, you would be shocked, I would think. You would see the overwhelming evidence that in today's modern Christian evangelical world, the model for pastor or for elder is CEO. It's a businessman. It's a man who knows people and he knows strategy. The model of the pastor is visionary. Pastor is an owner-operator of a church, and he sets the vision, and everyone follows. It's a corporate model. But that's not the model that's exhorted to us today, is it? The model here is shepherd. It's to shepherd the people like a shepherd would his sheep. Radically different, I would submit to you. Now, I just bring that up because I hear a lot of pastors say this. Thankfully, none of my close friends say this, but maybe you've heard a pastor say this. If you ask him, how do you like your job? You know, sometimes a pastor will say something horrible like, oh man, it's a great job. It'd be a perfect job if it wasn't for the people. And, you know, maybe you can sympathize with that a little bit, but hold on. The job of pastor, the role of pastor is the people. There's no role, there's no job, there's no eldership if it's not for the people. The exhortation here is to shepherd these people. Can you imagine seeing that and then saying, oh man, I wish I had this job where there was no sheep, no people. It's actually a despicable thing to say. It's a rebellious thing to say. Now this image of shepherd with sheep, it's common throughout Scripture. It's all over the place. And it's actually a really beautiful one. And because it's so well known, I think Peter just imagines that we would call to mind all of the wonderful connotations that come along with that. And I think you can picture some things about that just right off the bat without him even saying anything else except shepherd the flock. You understand that what we're after here is a shepherd who leads and guides and feeds his sheep. It's a man who is tender and gentle with his people. These are all of the images that are meant to leap immediately to mind, and those are certainly true. Now, that is the ideal, all of those things and more that I said, but we also have to come to grips with the fact that the ideal is often very different than the real. And so what we find oftentimes in reality is that elders are sinners. And sometimes we lead with a mindset and a manner that is self-serving, that's selfish, and that's severe. In other words, sometimes we lead in ways that are very unshepherd-like. I think that's why this exhortation about exercising oversight that comes to us elders comes to us as a corrective. Do you see this from the passage here? That he goes on to explain what he means by this, and he explains this using three contrasts. And all of these have the same form. It's, we're to exercise oversight as a shepherd, not this way, but this way. Not like this, but like this. And you see, this is always a corrective, because it's this way that we slip into exercising oversight, but it's this way that God puts up as what it truly means to shepherd and to oversee his sheep. So it would be worth, I think, if we just spend a few minutes to look at each of these contrasts briefly. First of all, we see that elders are not to exercise oversight under compulsion. That is, they must not be driven primarily out of a sense of duty, that they have to do this. And I can give you a little bit of personal testimony about this, because this is something that I have struggled with and to some degree still struggle with. I've had to wrestle through for most of my life. Many of you know I grew up in a pastor's home. My father is still a Baptist minister in Southern Ontario. And I may have told you this before, but when I was a teenager, I swore up and down that I would never be a pastor. Okay? And It wasn't for the reasons that pastor's kids usually make that kind of a vow. Usually a pastor's kid, when he says that, it's because he sees his father and he sees a huge hypocrite. He says, I want nothing to do with that. Well, that's not why I said those things, because my father was not a hypocrite. He was and is a very faithful, consistent, godly man. No, my reasons for not wanting to be a pastor were quite simple. I wanted to make a lot of money, and I wanted people to like me. I mean, just simply those two things made it so that I wanted to vow I would never be a pastor, because that being a pastor, you, generally speaking, eliminate both of those goals right off of the bat. Okay, so that's why I was just locked in, dug in. No, I'm not doing this. But at that time in my life, I had a very perverse understanding of who God is and how he operated. While I was saying that, I still had this nagging feeling that I was going to somehow end up being a pastor. But that's because I had this view of God that was like, if you said something like that or did something like that, then he would make you be that just to screw you over. You know what I mean? So it was like, I still felt like, oh man, I'm going to have to be a pastor. But even when I matured a little bit, I say a little bit because I've only just matured a tiny bit from that point, but I still, when I was in college, when I was getting to be in my early 20s, I still really felt like I was going to end up being a pastor, but it was now more coming from me rather than it was going to just be imposed on me by God. And this was also out of a sense of duty, because I looked around and I saw all of these really weak churches that weren't teaching the Bible and were full of just people that were part of a social club. It was just really disheartening. And I looked at my life and how God had blessed me to be in a healthy church all my life, where the word of God was preached and lived out faithfully by the people there. Not only that, but I was involved in a smaller circle of like-minded churches that were also very healthy. And I thought to myself, it would be probably wrong of me, knowing what I know and because of how God has blessed me, to go out from here and to become a physical therapist or a plumber or a lawyer or whatever it was at that particular time. It would be kind of selfish of me to do that, because God has shown me things and taught me things. And if I just went on a normal life, if I could put it that way, then I would feel like I'm not really doing my duty. But do you see, it was still duty driven. If I thought I was going to go into the ministry, it was still because I felt like I had to, because if I don't, there's not very many other people that are going to be able to do it. It's still duty. It's still under compulsion. It wasn't good. God is telling us here that he does not want men to serve who are serving out of a sense of compulsion and who feel a strong sense of duty to do this. No, the man who God is calling to serve as an elder is the person, we can see this on the other end of the contrast, a person that is willing to do it, that wants to do it, that happily subscribes to doing it. That's the kind of man that God is calling as an elder. It is not a noble thing if a man feels duty-bound to serve as an elder. No, it's a noble thing if a man desires to be a pastor and willingly puts himself forward to serve as an elder. Paul says in 1 Timothy that it is a trustworthy saying that if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good thing. But the key is that he has to desire it. He doesn't have to be driven to it out of a sense of duty or compulsion. That's not how God would have a man serve. Well, so maybe you want to know the rest of the story. About 20 years ago, as I stood, 20 years ago today, I was probably standing there calling down oaths upon my head. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I ever become a Baptist minister. And here I am, a Baptist minister. What on earth happened? well, this is what happened. God changed my heart. God so worked in me and moved in me that slowly over a period of a few years, I found myself desiring this, wanting this. It became the joy of my heart, not a burden of duty, but something that I felt like I really wanted to do by God's grace. And this is his work. And gradually I came to a place where if God would deign to use me, I was willing. Here I am, God. Send me, use me, if that be your will. And so that is, that's kind of how it's worked out in my life. But I would be lying to you if I said that the office of elder or an elder never struggles with that anymore after that point. No, when trials or tiredness or frustration or difficult sheep are rushing in, the man of God must constantly battle that temptation to grit his teeth and to just serve because he knows he has to, because this is his job, this is what people pay him to do, this is what even what God has called him to do. No, the elder must engage in those kind of caring, shepherding, oversight activities because that's what I want to do. That's what I love to do. That's how God would have this elder serve. Well, the shepherd knows his sheep, and I think I know some of you right now, so I'm going to just pause for a second and let you know that I know that we're not going to get to the second part of that sermon, this sermon, okay? So you can just relax. I'll take that off the table so that you won't be worrying about how I'm going to squeeze all of this in. So let's come back to the word to the flock next week, Lord willing. And let's just stick with me a little bit longer as we talk about this exhortation. There's a second contrast here, and that is, and it concerns the motives for ministry. Peter says, a shepherd must not be motivated by a desire for shameful gain. Now here, the apostle is pointing to a tendency that ministers might have, pastors, elders might have, to serve for the financial gain that they can get out of it. These are men who are financially motivated to oversee the sheep. Now, the fact that this is even a temptation here, that Peter would even bring this up as a remote possibility, it gives us an insight into that early church, doesn't it? It tells us, I think very clearly, that right from the earliest church, the expectation was that a local congregation would support their pastors, right? If this is even a possibility, are you following me? This is even a possibility to be motivated this way, well, then it must have been the case that churches supported their pastors. And if they were, it's because they understood the clear teaching of Scripture along those lines. The Bible says in tons of places, let the elders be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And that same verse continues with an illustration. Do not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. And then he goes on to say specifically what he's talking about here. A worker is worthy of his wages. The clear teaching, I believe, is that a church ought to support his pastor. In addition, Galatians 6:6 says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches it. And, you know, this might be coming off as self-serving, but I just want you to know from the earliest of times, the earliest of churches were supporting their pastors, and I might add, if you'll allow me, that they were supporting their pastors so well that it was actually possible for men to be wrongly motivated by the financial gain that they could get out of that ministry. Now, I think it's very fair to say, present company excluded, that many churches today have taken it upon themselves to totally remove that temptation, the potential of that temptation of their pastor. They'd take it totally off the table by paying him a very poor salary. So that they know right off the bat that the man that they have is not motivated by financial and shameful gain. Well, remember my own experience. That's one of the things that prohibited me as an immature young man from wanting to be in the ministry. I wanted to make good money. I wanted to have a comfortable life. And I was actually avoiding the ministry for financial reasons. But here Peter's talking about a man who might be tempted to get into the ministry of eldership and oversight for financial gain. But even if these kinds of motivations, the shameful kinds of gains are not an issue, and they still, I'm sure, continue to be, but there's also other kinds of shameful gains that a man might succumb to, the temptation of pursuing from serving as an elder. A man might be motivated by a gain for power or the ability to control. A man might be just so driven by a need for praise and adulation that this is the position that he thinks he can get the most of it. People might want control and authority and power, as I said, and so this office might seem like an attractive place for those kinds of motivated people. But even if money is not an issue, there are all kinds of perennial temptations here in this office to be wrongly motivated to serve. Well, if not these things, what is the right way for an elder to serve? What's the right thing for an elder to be motivated by? And it's this, just simply an internal, God-given zeal and earnestness for the work. What this is saying is that the man that God is pleased with and that God calls to elder and shepherd in this way is a man that doesn't even care about the money, but he has such a burning desire given to him by God to serve, and he's so eager and willing to serve that he would serve even if he wasn't even getting paid. This is like the Apostle Paul who wanted to just remove that off of the table, and so he worked night and day as a tent maker. He supported himself so that he could go and preach to the churches that he was involved in. This is coming from a deep earnestness and desire in Paul to serve. This is how men must serve. Now, let me just pause here. Maybe it's a good thing that Matt's not here among us because I can say something without embarrassing him. But I would just point you to your pastor and elder, Matt Gibson, and just to remind you that you have in that man this kind of an elder, right? Here's a man that serves tirelessly, joyfully, eagerly, and he's got his own full-time job. He's a pipe fitter. He has a good position as a pipe fitter. He has busy full weeks. That motivation is totally off the table. He's not looking for any kind of to get rich off of the ministry. This is a man that God has sent among us and given to us to lead us, who is motivated by a desire to serve and an eagerness to serve. And we are incredibly blessed to have Matt Gibson as one of our pastors, and I hope you all realize that. Now, there's one more contrast here, and it's found in verse 3. It has to do with the manner of ministry. Again, we'll take the negative first. Here's the wrong manner: not domineering over those in your charge. Now, here's where some of the wrong motives are manifested. If a guy comes into this role as elder, shepherd, overseer, because he's driven by a desire to have control and power and authority, well, then it's very likely that this man is going to discharge his duties in a way that is domineering and oppressive and severe. And what you find, sadly, in a lot of churches is that you'll find elders and pastors who are just dictatorial. They're authoritarian. There's a heavy presence among them. And they are cruel with their sheep. Even in the name of being godly and being right, they're cruel. They beat them, they scourge them, they speak harshly to them. They make people stand in fear of them. But if we elder in this manner, we are a far cry from the image that Peter gave to us right off the bat. This is not what a shepherd does. A good shepherd does not beat and drive his sheep. He doesn't fleece them and make them scared. Rather, he comes alongside of them and comforts them and encourages them. He doesn't drive them with a whip from the back. He leads them from the front with love and with tenderness and gentleness and care. And this is where the shepherd and the sheep analogy break down just a little bit. When we look at the positive side of this contrast, it's not to domineer, but to be examples to the flock. And I think this is where the analogy breaks down, because shepherds, humans, and sheep, in the actual picture, they're different species, aren't they? But now Peter's asking us to be examples to the flock. And so this is a reminder that elders are we're not fundamentally different from you. We're not of a different species or of a different kind. Rather, we're one of you. We're in this together. Matt and I are sinners like you, saved by grace. We are weak. We struggle just like you do. We, to paraphrase D.T. Niles, we are just a couple of beggars who are telling other beggars where they can find food. Do you understand? There's no fundamental difference between us and you. And so what we are called to do is not to stand above you and drive you and beat you and make you feel horrible and be severe to you. Rather, what we're called to do is come alongside of you, maybe come up just a little bit in front of you as an example, and show you by God's grace, follow us even as we follow Christ. Let us walk through this with you. Let us show you. Be a humble example of what it means to live godly, Christ-like lives in the midst of any situation that you're going through. That's what it means to be a biblical shepherd, and that's the exhortation. That's what God would have us to serve. How He would have us to serve. And so you can pray for us along these lines. You can look for these in the men of this congregation. You can encourage these things in the men of the congregation, and so recognize who God may be calling in our midst to serve in this role. Now, as we close, let me just point you very quickly to the encouragement. There's an encouragement for elders. It's not just do this, do it like this. Rather, the biblical authors, God Himself, always gives us great motivation and encouragement for doing what He commands us to do. And this is found in verse 9. When the chief shepherd appears, He will give you the unfading crown of glory. That's a pretty strong picture too, because Peter's recipients would understand that in the games, the Olympic games or whatever, the winner would receive a crown, but it would be a crown of like flowers and foliage and stuff, okay? And it would look phenomenal for the first few days, but it would fade real quickly. And we have an example of this, actually. These flowers here were given to us by the Black family in honor of our friend Jim Black, who passed away. And these are absolutely beautiful flowers. I should say they were beautiful flowers, because now they're a week old and they're starting to, maybe you can't see it from where you're at, but they're starting to go. And they're probably going to start to stink soon. And this is just the nature of flowers, okay? This is just how things of this earth go. But what God is promising to faithful men who discharge this role in a faithful way is that He is going to give them a crown that will last forever. And the glory of it will never fade away. This is the glory. This is part of the glory that people are coming into. Men of God are going to come into. And man, what a motivation it is. And I can't help but notice that the one that's going to give this to us is the chief shepherd. He's described as the chief shepherd. And this reminds us of something that Peter just hinted at the beginning, that this is not, you are not my flock. You are not Matt's flock. You are God's people. You are Christ's people. And you might be confused by that. Well, what are we? Are we the flock of God? Or are we the flock of Christ? And I would just say, exactly. Exactly. So, but this is helpful for us, okay? Because so often elders get to thinking that these are my people. Maybe we even use this language, my church, my people. That's hogwash. These are God's people. These are Christ's people. I've never laid down my life and shed my blood for you, but Christ has. He purchased you. He redeemed you with His own precious blood. You are His. And all I am is an under-shepherd. I'm just one that's given the incredible privilege and responsibility of serving underneath the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, to bring us all home together by God's grace, where we will enjoy his glory forever. So I would commend that to me and Matt and some of you men who God may be calling and equipping. I would commend this on you as a congregation. These are ways that you can be praying for us earnestly and effectively. And we'll just look to God to continue to build up his church and to teach us how we might live holy lives in the midst of the hostile world that we're in. Amen? Okay, we're going to ask the worship team to come and lead us in a close.